This morning from Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly the sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medians, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for this promise. Thank you that somewhere between your cross and the end of it all, you have poured out your Spirit. And we pray that you would continue to renew us and remind us by your Spirit and your truth. Thank you for that truth, we pray in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. First of all, I have to begin with an honest confession to you all. Mea culpa, mea entirely culpa. I made a little bit of a judgment call last week. Last week was Memorial Sunday. Technically speaking, last week was Pentecost Sunday as well. 50 days after Easter is Pentecost. That's a week of weeks. Let's say 50 days after Passover, but Easter we celebrate in conjunction with. So technically, it was last week we should have been doing Pentecost. I decided that because tradition is there to serve the church, not the other way around, we would let Memorial Sunday be Memorial Sunday, and we are celebrating now Pentecost today. So for those of you church history and church calendar buffs, if you were wondering what on earth happened, that's what happened. For the rest of you all, forget about it, don't worry about it. Okay, now, Pentecost. Remember, I mention this every year. It's important to mention every year. Pentecost was a Jewish festival before the Holy Spirit was even brought into it. It was the first harvest festival. You had Passover, and you would bring the first fruits, if you will, and then you would bring in your first harvest, the first offerings in proportion to your first harvest, the barley harvest, giving thanks to God for what He had given you thus far, realizing that there would be further harvest to come. The wheat harvest would be up next, the fruit harvest, and a whole host of other things. And they would do another harvest festival later on. So, again, not to cast aspersions on Linus, who tells us every Thanksgiving that ours was the first nation to have a national holiday for giving thanks. No, actually, when God made a nation, He gave them two. So, Pentecost was about giving thanks to God for the start of the harvest, which makes sense then that the Holy Spirit would come at that particular point in time. It was about rejoicing. God commanded them to rejoice and remember that He set them free from Egypt. So it was a double emphasis going on with this holiday. And of course, as we talked about, there was the sound like a violent wind that came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting, and that noise attracted all of these people who were there for Pentecost. And there was all of a sudden what looks like tongues of fire over their head, and at the same time they began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability. It was a remarkable sign and a remarkable sound. And if, again, as I've talked about, symbolically the presence of God is to be found in the Old Testament underneath that large pillar or tongue of fire, now the presence of God is to be found underneath those small tongues of fire in the church, or in the disciples of God, who would then go on to proclaim the good news. And we no longer have to see this. We know that God has now come to dwell among His people. Jesus had promised them that they would be given power to be witnesses, and in point of fact, they were empowered and they were witnesses. And not only did they have people from every direction who were now in Jerusalem for this festival, but they would go out and the gospel would go out in every direction, as we would see in the book of Acts. We're not going to do a series going through the book of Acts at this point in time, but suffice it to say, profound stuff happening by the Spirit and the power of God. And of course, Peter ends up providing this explanation for what was going on from the book of Joel. And the book of Joel, for the first 1 point something leading to 2, or depends. If you've got a Jewish Bible, you've got 4 chapters. If you have a Protestant Bible, you've got 3 chapters. I will tell you, don't worry too much about it. Chapter lines are arbitrary anyway. But basically, you get promise of coming judgment leading up to a certain point, and a call for the people to repent and turn back to God. There is another section, and then after that, there is promise of final judgment coming on the world. So in between God calling His people to repent and the promise of final judgment, there is this middle section, and this middle section is the section that Peter quotes. In the last days, before that judgment, God is going to send His Holy Spirit. He's going to give it to your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men, your servants. They will all prophesy. They will speak by God's power and direction. And this is associated with heavenly and earthly signs. Blood and fire and smoke. The moon will be turned to blood. What's that? Well, blood moon, you know, omens, odd stuff going on here. Bad moon rising, we might possibly say. Why? Do these things have power over us? No. But God will reach out and send whatever signs He thinks necessary in order to get people to realize, hey, turn to Him now. And somewhere between the cross and the final judgment, God sends His Spirit. And the promise is that God would send His Spirit so that everyone who calls on Him will be saved. Because there is this great need for people to call on the name of the Lord. And then Peter goes on and he launches into a rather lengthy first evangelistic sermon that we have, first New Testament evangelistic sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, accredited by God, He did miracles, wonders, and signs. You all handed Him over to be killed, He was saying to the Jews. God raised Him from the dead. Death couldn't hold Him. David prophesied about Him. He is the promised eternal ruler. God has made this Jesus, whom you all crucified. Boy, talk about sitting in the hot seat at that point. Lord and Christ. And so then, okay, how do we turn back to God? What must be done? Well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just that the early apostles received this. Anyone who repents will receive the gift of the promised Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And of course, the tally on that harvest festival, that first Pentecost, around 3,000 souls were saved. That is an amazing, amazing thing. This is a mass conversion, and it's not even that this is a mass conversion with a whole lot of the church standing by to disciple. This is, what, 500 believers? 600 believers? Now all of a sudden, needing to disciple 3,000 believers. How long did it take to baptize 3,000 people? Just think about that for a moment. This is all of a sudden, the floodgates open. This was a resounding success. Now, is Christianity only about hearing a good, convincing argument or sermon or presentation and then trying to live it? Is there more to it than that? Sure, but more than that, it's not just that there's more to this life than that. What separates us from a self-help movement? Because there are self-help sections in bookstores the world round. There's a lot of money that's made in self-help sections and from self-help sections. I don't know if you've been to a self-help section recently, but you will find multiple books all trying to solve the same problem. Which leads me to suspect that most of them don't seem to have a very good track record, because if there was one that actually solved the problem, it'd be the bestseller. The rest of them would just fade away. Right? So people helping themselves probably doesn't go so well. Are we just a self-help movement? Yeah, read the Bible, follow these tracts and pamphlets, and do the best you can. Good luck. Walk a new way, make yourself a better person. In case you're wondering, no, that's not Christianity, okay? That's absolutely not Christianity. And I know you know that's not Christianity, but we revisit Pentecost, and we need to remember this, because this world keeps trying to get us to forget this. And the world continues to treat Christianity as if it is some sort of popular public movement, right? Why are people leaving the church? Well, because they're not doing this or that. We need to get more people in, so we need to build the brand, so let's give them free coffee and occasionally give away a video game console or something like that. People do all sorts of weird stuff going off of brand building exercises, which, you know, you would expect if this is all about just a human movement. Is this a human movement? No. Jesus promised his followers that they would receive power, and we have believed, taught, and confessed ever since that day that they received power. And it was not just a one-time, one-off, amazingly great speech, and that's it. Their hearts were changed in accordance with God's promise. The prophets had been promising something different. God gave the people the law in the Old Testament. How well did that work? Give a bunch of people the rules, and that's it. How well is that going to work? Let me just ask you this. Are there rules posted out there on the roadways? Yes. How well does that work? Apart from please stop, which many people are viewing these days as sort of a suggestion. I got a stop sign by my house that, man, you take your life in your hands going into that intersection, even if you have stopped, because people don't. And I almost been rear-ended just because I have stopped. And we won't talk about, I don't know, speed laws. You drive the speed limit, you are a road hazard. Give people the rules. Good luck. Not going to happen. God gave the people the rules, and it showed they could not, in fact, would not, because they have a broken would-er, want-er, self-director that's broken. So God instead promises something different. Ezekiel promises, looking forward to a new thing, a new covenant. One day, God promises, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you, I will remove from you your heart of stone. Anyone have a rock-hard heart? Anyone have a rock-hard head? Anyone have a rock-hard both? God works to remove these and give you something softer. And he promises, I will put a new spirit, my spirit, in you and move you to be careful, right, to follow my decrees and keep my laws. He's been promising a change from within, and not just, you really need to be brought to the point where you admit that you have a problem. No. The number one thing that the Spirit is associated with is, by the way, the Word of God and working through the Word of God. He has spoken through the prophets and apostles. He's spoken by inspiring them to write what they wrote. He spoke through them as they preached. Preached? Prot? Why is it preached but not prot? I don't know. Anyway, when Israel rejected the prophets, they're described as resisting the Holy Spirit. The gospel proclamation is described as having come with power. In fact, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know that you're chosen. Why? Because you received the gospel. And you received the gospel because it came not just with words, but also with power. Now, he doesn't describe any miracles or signs or wonders. What he does describe is deep conviction and the Holy Spirit. You heard the message. You received the message. The gospel comes in power. That's power. That's the power that it starts with. That's not the only place where we find the power. But from the beginning, what have we taught? This is something different. This is transformative. This is one of the reasons why they keep trying to stomp out Christianity. He's up. No, it's okay, Roger. I just stomped my foot. He's ready to call the medics. You're awesome, Roger. They keep trying to stomp out the church. The church keeps coming back up. Why? Because it's not just a human movement. It's the Spirit of God at work drawing people. Now, we have a problem with truth in our society. We don't understand truth on the one hand. At least our society at large doesn't understand truth. You all, I know, are perfectly well versed in the truth. But just in case, because we are awash in this nonsense, we need to be reminded of objective versus subjective truth. And by the way, subjective and truth really don't go well together right next to each other. But this is our vocabulary, right? Objective truth. Absolutely rooted in reality, whether or not you feel like it. Sort of like stuff from a physics textbook. Given the right stuff, that is to say the gravitational constant, which is the result of a lot of experiments, whether or not the scientists were feeling it or not, given your mass, given the mass of the second object, like, for example, the Earth, given the distance between you and the Earth, we can know what sort of force will act on you if you were, say, 100 miles above the Earth and cause you to impact the Earth. And we can even, if we know enough about wind resistance, have a pretty good idea what speed you will be hitting the Earth with. Whether or not you've got a happy thought doesn't matter. You probably won't have one when it's over. That's objectively grounded in harsh reality. Subjective truth. America's top favorite ice cream flavors. You want to bet they're the same top favorite ice cream flavors 10 years ago as they are now? 20 years ago? 30 years ago? No, they change. Change the opinion, you change. That's why it's not anchored in anything, so why we bother calling it subjective truth? I don't know. It's more of a subjective reality, how I perceive things, right? But it's not rooted in anything beyond just my opinion. So when we talk about people saying, well, this is your truth, and this is my truth, understand that no, actually, if it's not both of our truth, because it's fundamentally real, it's opinion, not truth. We're just playing word games. All right. The Bible is objectively true. God objectively made all things, whether or not people want to acknowledge it or not. Jesus Christ came and died, historically, factually verifiable, but absolutely true, whether or not people want to acknowledge that he was God. He was, in point of fact, God. All of the material in the Bible is objectively true. The moral imperatives are objectively true. There are objective truth claims about right and wrong in the Bible. Good point of emphasis. That's good, right? How do we get from hearing objective truth to having it be our subjective reality? For most things, we either have to try it out for ourselves or play with it or tinker with it. And even then, we may or may not get it or we may or not want it. So we may or may not pick it up. God, the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, takes his objective word, which is true regardless, and works on your heart and draws your heart and convicts you of the wrong that you have done, which the word points out, and convicts you of the good that God has done for you and how much he loves you. And the Holy Spirit fundamentally makes Christianity your reality. It's not just that Jesus Christ is Lord, objectively true. It's that Jesus Christ is my Lord, subjective reality, because of what he's done. That in and of itself is massive. Can I just train you with the absolute perfect right track words to say to help someone come to know God? Because even if I give you what seems to be the words that work, what really has to be going on is the Holy Spirit's got to be able to get in there and turn a heart around. I can help you to be more efficient in sharing the good news, but ultimately this is about the power of God. And so your testimony, first and foremost, is a result of God at work. Again, none of this is new. If this is new to you, I have failed you somehow. This is the stuff we've gone through, but this is something we need to revisit. I tell you, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. God is at work in you, first of all, converting you to Him. How has your life of faith been objectively? On some level, you don't perfectly know because all you can see is how your life of faith has been through your own eyes. But just based on what you know of God's Word, how has your life of faith been compared to what it should be from the Word? Don't answer that. You don't have to answer that. It's a hard thing for us to look at because at our best, we wobble. We vacillate. We're all over the place. Good. Realize, first of all, that you are called and invited to confess your objective failures that you can see. Realize as well that there are plenty of other objective failures that you cannot see. And then if you're starting to feel like I really feel far from God, like I'm a total putz and I don't know why He spends the time with me, realize that Jesus also promises to objectively forgive you. Think about that for a moment. Objective truth, whether or not you feel it, whether or not your opinion is that it actually worked, doesn't really matter. If you have turned in faith to Jesus and He says you are forgiven, I really don't care, and I'm not certain He terribly cares whether or not you're still feeling guilty. He says you are forgiven. It's done. This is now your objective reality. The Holy Spirit can then work to help you to receive it and understand it. But if you are in Christ and if you have confessed your sins to Him, you are objectively, absolutely, right now, forgiven. Your own feelings be hanged. Mine are subject to wild influences from wild directions. Everything from how much sleep I got last night, what I may have eaten recently, how much caffeine I've had, or even if I'm coming down with something. Feel it or not, you are saved and loved by God. This is objectively real, and His Spirit is continuing to work to make this your subjective reality. The Spirit helps you subjectively believe it and find comfort in it. Christian faith is from God, rooted in Him and empowered by Him, continually, constantly, absolutely. God the Spirit has cleaned you out. This is a picture of a London sewer worker. If there's any resemblance between God the Spirit having cleaned you out and a London sewer worker, that's your own subjective opinion. He now lives and works in you to continue to keep cleaning you out. What a weird thing. He has declared, yeah, this is right enough, this is righteous enough, I'm moving in so that I can now work in you and work through you and continue to bless people and continue to transform you. Observable facts and features about Christian living. Doing some back-of-the-napkin Bible study. What do I mean by that? Don't think that this is accurate enough to go to publication on, but just doing some basic cursory looking, and I'm sure that I could expand these numbers a lot of different directions and kind of correct them and shrink them, a bunch of other things, but the New Testament deals specifically with idols, about 24 verses, so about 24 locations dealing with idols or idolatry. If God tells you something 24 times, you think it's important? Yeah, I would think so, right? All right, New Testament deals specifically with money, about 50 different places. You think God's got some opinions about what you do with your money? Yeah, okay. People think that the church only talks about money. We seldom talk about money. We probably should talk more about money if God's told us about it 50 different places, but don't worry about it. New Testament specifically deals with avoiding sexual indecency and adultery in about 80 different places, which means in this cultural fight where people are trying to relax moral norms, you know what? God's been pretty clear on that 80 different verses, at least. New Testament deals with prayer, the concept of prayer and asking God, about 115 different verses. How important is prayer compared to all the rest of these? Just by frequency, maybe kind of a big deal. The New Testament references God's people having the Holy Spirit at least 182 different verses. And that's just going with direct, overt mentionings, not talking about implications and not talking about expanding on it. How big a deal is it that you have the Holy Spirit? How big a part of your spiritual reality should you be thinking about that you have the Holy Spirit? Because you do. Because it's not that you will receive power. They will receive power. You have received power. Now. You just don't think about it. Maybe you do. Most of us don't. We forget. Even with Christian friends and family, it can be very, very hard to just keep moving in faith. And sometimes we get the feeling like we're isolated. Sometimes we get the feeling like we're out here trying to do this on our own because we're too nervous to let people know about our struggles. Too self-conscious to let people know, I'm really feeling far from God right now. Too worried to let people hear that I'm feeling kind of spiritually spread a little thin because they might think that I'm not as much of a person. They might look down on me. First of all, we need to be there for each other. But second of all, you're not alone. Why? Because God Himself is with you. You don't live this life of faith alone. God is in you, empowering you, if you will let Him. Sometimes even if you're not thinking about letting Him, because He'll just do it. How can I hold on to God? Well, first of all, He's holding on to you and empowering you and equipping you. Some very brief reminders of what this looks like, and this is far from exhaustive, far from comprehensive. God has poured His love into your heart. Why? Because Paul tells us, right? He gives us all these words about hard work that we do. We rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, good, I want to hear about rejoicing. Sufferings, that's a real uplifting thought. Suffering produces perseverance. Yay, endurance, so I can suffer more. Perseverance builds character. My dad talked to me about character when I was raking leaves. Yeah, my dad was very concerned with my character, let me tell you. And the character, right, changing of who we are, hope. Hope doesn't disappoint us. Why does hope not disappoint us? Hope is a sure thing. Biblical word, elpis, right? Hope, sure hope. Why is it a sure thing? Well, we know this because God's poured His love into our heart. Elsewhere, it talks about the Holy Spirit being described as a seal or a down payment, letting you know, by the way, you know that God has a plan for you beyond this life because He's already poured His Spirit into you. He's poured His love into you. You have seen Him at work. So we take comfort in that. Because it's not that I am on the outside, it's that I am on the inside and a work in progress. And so we have His love in you through the Spirit. We have His presence in your heart elsewhere. Jesus talks about before going to the cross, I will ask the Father, He will give you another counselor, the word parakletos, encourager, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. World can't accept Him. And by the way, have we seen anyone look at the headlines recently? The world accepting the Holy Spirit? No. Right? Neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him. But then He shifts. And here's where we see one of the situations where the triune God is both easy to understand and not, and beyond us in an awful lot of ways. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus coming and being in you. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is Jesus coming and living in your heart. That's how we get all of our verbiage to line up. That's why there's no difference between a Pentecostal per se, except for possible behaviors, and someone who's just asked Jesus to be in their heart. It's the same concept. The Spirit empowers us by helping us to come to know all truth, especially the most important truth, truth in the Word. You actually have the Spirit in you who can help you understand the Word. We also should probably encourage each other as we study the Word together. But how many of you stop and pray? Seriously stop and pray before devotional time, before devotional reading. Lord, please help me to understand this. It's Your Word, so please help me to understand Your Word. I remember this some of the time. I don't remember this some of the time. I really should stop reading the word like a heathen. Because it actually will make far more sense, far more of the time, if we will let Him and look to Him to help us understand it. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine, my truth, my word, which is objectively true, and making it known to you. Holy Spirit helps you pray. We don't know what we ought to pray for. The Holy Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groans that words cannot express. Don't know how to pray for the situation. It's too weird. It's too messed up. I'm too tired. Don't know what to say. Help. Even just a basic, oh Lord, oi. Go for a good Jewish oi. It's closer to His heart anyway, right? Because my boss is a Jewish carpenter. So, by the way, is yours. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Spirit's praying for us, helping us to pray. Huh, we've had help knowing the love of God, coming to faith. We have help understanding the Word of God. We have help praying our words back to God, right? We even have the promise that He will empower us to live a different life. Have you found yourself wondering, how on earth am I able to still love this very unlovable person when I don't want to love this very unlovable person? How do I have the patience to keep trying to love this very unlovable person? If you're wondering where these different things come from, this gift and grace of God in all likelihood. How on earth can I remain faithful to God when there are so many distractions, because God is at work making us faithful? How can I be gentle when I really like to throttle someone because it's just a bad day? And believe me, if you can't handle me on a bad day, you better be careful, because most of them are bad days. But thanks be to God, His Spirit makes me a gentler person. Right? God changes us and empowers us through all of it, including, by the way, giving witness, talking to people about what I've seen God do in my life. Because I've seen God do stuff in my life, and I've seen God do stuff in your lives. And you've seen God do stuff in your lives. And every so often, in absolute dry mouth terror, someone asks you to say something spiritual, and you give an answer, and you find yourself wondering, maybe afterwards, I hope that was good. I think it was good. It sounded good. I don't know where it came from. I do. And there would be more of that if we would simply lean in to Him. He has poured out His love into your heart. He is there to guide you into the truth. He's there to help you pray. He's there to help you live a different life. He's there to help you tell others about Jesus. Are there any parts of this life He's not there to help bring power to? What kind of power has God given to His people? Profound power. And the only thing I'm trying to drive home at this point in time, apart from shake you up and remind you of this stuff, is that you have, in fact, received power. You may feel puny. You may feel weak. You may feel that this world is overwhelming. Okay, I get terrified on a regular basis, but I know that the Spirit is there to help me with that too. If we will ask for that help, He will give it. Even if we don't ask for that help, He probably gives it more often than we think. He is there to forgive us whether or not we feel like it. He is there to renew us. Simply lean into Him. Live your faith in step with His power, His encouragement, and His love. Because He has not left us as orphans. And He is there making all the difference. Be His empowered people, forgiven, loved, cleaned up, energized, transformed, and occasionally even sharing that truth with others. So, today and beyond, think about the Holy Spirit. God has so cleaned you up that the Holy One is now living in you. Please, by the way, don't keep pouring that crud into you, since God is living in you. You might want to think about what's coming in through the windows. How often do you ask for His help in daily spiritual living? How often do you ask for His help in daily Bible reading? You could even pray ahead of time. This starts to get kind of a little existential strange here. But Lord, I'm going to ask you to please now help me to pray. So I'm praying that you help me to pray, which never mind. You can go infinite out on that. But pray for his help in praying. Ask for the Spirit's power to live a spiritual life with him and ask for opportunities and the empowerment to share the good news with non-believers and believers, the love of Jesus, the cross, the invitation or event to believe in Jesus, to be baptized as his own. We all need it. They need it. He's there to give you the power. Let him. Please pray with me. Lord, we often simply ignore the tremendous power and strength and encouragement that you supply us with on a daily basis. And we often are unwilling to step out trusting in that power, and I pray you please forgive us for that. Lord, your empowering your people is an objective reality, whether or not we feel it. Help us to simply step out in faith to be your church, to be your hands and feet, to be people of love and prayer, knowing your truth, reading your truth, sharing your goodness. Thank you for today. Thank you that today is a new day in you and an empowered day in you. Help us to live lives cognizant of that power, relying on that power and helping other people to know that good power and love as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, please stand and sing with me, "Open My Eyes That I May See." So in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread in his hands, broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it. This is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave them, saying, "Drink of this, all of you. This cup is the new covenant which is in my blood, which is poured out for you and for many for the remission of your sins. Whenever you drink from it from now on, do this for the remembrance of me." As often as we eat bread like this, the Apostle Paul tells us, and drink from the cup like this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We will continue to proclaim the fact that Jesus died for you until he comes again. Please pray with me that prayer that he first taught us. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.